The message that God has laid on my heart to bring to you this evening is from this wonderful chapter in John's Gospel. I'm pretty sure that it won't be unfamiliar to probably any of you here. I reckon that most of us would have heard at least some of these verses before. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Those words are very, very well known. In my Father's house are many mansions, says Jesus. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And perhaps you also know verse 27, when Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Perhaps you know that verse as well. We know that John's Gospel is one of four books that give us the life of the Lord Jesus. But none of these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke or John, none of them are traditional biographies. I don't know whether you enjoy reading biographies. If you do, you would expect that somewhere around the beginning of the book, you have a statement about the birth of the person, perhaps their family, perhaps their parents or grandparents. And then the book will go on tracing the major events of the person's life all the way through from the beginning to the end of their life. Well, you pick up the Bible, and if you're expecting to read about Jesus' life in that way, you'll be very disappointed. You discover that John has very little to say about Jesus' birth. And what he does say seems rather cryptic. He talks about in the beginning was the Word. So he doesn't even call Jesus Jesus. He calls him the Word. Takes you a while before you realize that he's talking about Jesus. You get a few verses later and he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." And then he goes on to talk about Jesus. But then he jumps straight away to Jesus when he's 30 years old. And this is what all of the Gospels do. And so the vast bulk of the Gospels are taken up with just 3 years in Jesus' life. Now that's just disproportionate. You wouldn't write a biography like that. But John is even more fascinating, because John has 21 chapters, but he spends 5 of those chapters telling us what happened just on one evening, the Thursday evening. From John chapter 13, right through to John chapter 17, 5 whole chapters. And they're all about what happened on that one Thursday evening at the very end of Jesus' life on earth, just before he goes to the cross. And so we've got here a very long, some people call it a discourse. That's a posh word, but actually it's not a discourse, it's a conversation. This is a long conversation between Jesus and his disciples in a little upper room in Jerusalem. We call it the upper room because it was upstairs. Most Jewish houses in Jerusalem had a guest room. Because if you had the privilege of living in the city of Jerusalem, it was considered to be a great privilege to live in the city of Jerusalem. Your house would have been slightly grander than the houses out there in the countryside, so that's one great privilege. You might have had a little courtyard in the middle of the house as well. But you would be required to have a guest room, because 3 times every year, everybody came to Jerusalem. There were 3 annual feasts, festivals. Passover was one of them. And this is where Jesus is now in John 14. And people coming in from the countryside obviously needed somewhere to stay. And so you would be expected to allow them to use your guest room. And quite often the guest room was built on the roof of the house. Flat roofs, and on the roof of the house, perhaps in one corner, you would have this room and it would be available. And so Jesus and his disciples are in this guest room, this upper room in Jerusalem. And they are spending the evening together, because this is the Passover night. This is the evening when they will eat their Passover meal together. But Jesus has so much on his heart that he wants to share with his disciples. It is a conversation because the disciples keep butting in with what Jesus is saying. They keep contradicting him. Daring, isn't it? But this is real, you see. This is what we're like. Jesus tells us something and we immediately say, no, that can't be true. And so Jesus says to Peter and the others, he says, I'm going away and you can't come with me. And Peter says, excuse me, Lord, I will come with you. I'm going to go anywhere with you. I will even die for you. That's at the end of chapter 13. And Jesus says, Peter, will you really die for me? Will you really give your life for me? We discover it's going to be the other way around. Jesus is going to give his life for Peter. And then Thomas butts in. Jesus says, I'm going and you know the way to the place where I'm going. And Thomas says, excuse me, Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we possibly know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then Philip, he interrupts because Jesus has been saying that they know God, they know the Father. And Philip says, well, we don't. If you just show us the Father, that would be enough for us. We haven't had enough yet, Jesus. We need you to show us a bit more. And Jesus says, if you've seen me and you've been with me all this time, you will know the Father, because the Father is in me and I in him. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And then even Judas, now he's one we don't hear about, not the one who betrayed Jesus, he's already gone. But there's another Judas there. Even he manages to get in and ask Jesus, well, why is it, Jesus, that you're only going to show yourself to us and not to the whole world? Surely the idea is that you reveal yourself as God's Son to everybody. And Jesus explains that the way he's going to reveal himself to everybody is when they come to know him and when they put their trust in him and when they love him, then he will be known by them. Not some great crusade, not some military victory over the Roman forces that occupied the land. No, through the quiet conquering of men and women's hearts, people will one by one come to know Jesus. So we have this wonderful discourse, but what is it? That's what I'm interested in with you this evening. What is it? What are these five chapters? Well, particularly in chapter 14, we discover that these chapters are the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what they are. Jesus' last will and testament. Jesus is spending these hours with his disciples and he is sharing with them all that he is leaving with them. He's telling them again and again, I am going away. You won't see me, but I'm not leaving you. Now, that's a little bit of a riddle, isn't it? How can someone go away so that you don't see him, but at the same time, he remains with you? And Jesus spends these hours explaining very carefully to his disciples what that actually means. He says, I am leaving some very precious things with you. So the first thing we need to look at is Jesus making his bequests. Because that's what he's doing. He is making his bequests. When somebody passes from this world, they always leave something behind. In fact, they leave everything. But Jesus here is saying what he's leaving. Now, the Lord Jesus had nothing materially. He didn't own a house. It seems that he grew up in his father's house in Nazareth. He shared his father's workshop. He was a carpenter, as his father was. And for his life, until he was 30 years of age, he spent his time in the family home, continuing, no doubt. We infer this from the fact that Joseph is not mentioned after a while. When I say father, of course, I mean stepfather. Joseph wasn't his natural father in any sense. God was his father. He had a human mother, but God was his father. But Joseph is mentioned after a while, so we assume that he must have died. Certainly he died before Jesus was crucified, because Jesus knows he has a responsibility to care for his mother. So he asked John to care for his mother. So presumably what happened then is Jesus grew up in the carpenter's workshop, and that's how he earned his trade, his money, through doing carpentry. But he was living there. He never owned that home. His mother, no doubt, was still living there. And then for the 3 years that Jesus went around preaching, teaching through the whole of Israel, he never owned anything. He was supported by some very wealthy women who travelled around with him. He didn't have his own bank account, because they shared a common purse, which Judas Iscariot looked after. Of all the people, he was the banker, but he used to dip his own hand into it and take money. Jesus didn't own many clothes either. When he hung on the cross and died, they drew lots to see who would get his clothes, and then the long gown, the long robe, they kept in one piece. So he had nothing to leave. He's a King of glory. He's God the Son. And yet when he came to leave this world, he had nothing materially to leave. But he has left us with the three most wonderful gifts. And these are here in this chapter. The first gift that he has left is the gift of love. Love. He said to the disciples that they are to love one another. Chapter 13. He says that they are to love one another. Chapter 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also will love one another. And there's the first great gift that Jesus has given them, the gift of his love. And throughout these chapters, love keeps on recurring. He keeps speaking of love. You find it again in chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And then he talks about in verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him. Here's the great gift of love that the Lord Jesus has left with us. It is a love that he first demonstrated while he was on earth. With these disciples, he has shown them love. Here in this upper room, he has demonstrated the full extent of his love by getting down from the table and washing their feet, being willing to take the humblest place and do the meanest task for them as a demonstration of his love. And he says, I've loved you, and I will continue to love you, and my Father will love you. This is what I leave you, my love. And he commands them to love one another. He commands them to demonstrate his love by loving one another. There's a first bequest. He gives them love. The second is peace. And we read that very clearly, don't we, in verse 27. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Now, when we think of peace, we may think of happiness. That may be the first thing that comes into our mind. We might think of quietness of heart, quietness of mind, the absence of disturbance. That's what we might think when we think of peace. When Jesus speaks of peace, he speaks here of the absence of war. It's that sort of a peace, that there is no conflict. And first of all, Jesus leaves peace because he has given us peace with God. That's the first aspect of this peace that he leaves us with. By dying on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ secured our peace with God. We are at war with God. We might not realize it, but we are all rebels in our hearts. We all rebel against God's rule and God's holiness. We all rebel against God's demands on our lives. And we say, we don't want him to rule over us. We're like that by nature. That is, some people it's obvious. In some people's lives, it is very, very clear that they're rebels against God. And they will have nothing to do with God. They will rail against God. But with others of us, it is a much quieter rebellion. Just a resistance to God. But it's always there with all of us. Because that is what we are like from the time of the Garden of Eden onwards, when Adam and Eve turned their backs on God. We have all done the same thing. And there is war, there is enmity, as the Bible puts it, between us and God. But Jesus came in order to bring peace. Peace with God. He came in order to deal with that rebellion by taking the punishment that we deserve and by securing our peace by bringing God and sinners together in his own person on the cross of Calvary. That's the first aspect of this peace. It is a peace with God. A peace with God. And then there's another aspect. He says, my peace I give to you. My peace. Jesus was a man supremely at peace. He was at peace with himself. He was a man who very rarely was agitated. In fact, I think we only discover agitation in Jesus when he is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then it is a sense of foreboding, a sense of awareness of the suffering and the anguish that he is going to go through. And he struggles there in that Garden of Gethsemane as he recognizes the enormity of the task before him, and particularly that he will be separated from his Father for those moments on the cross. And so there is anguish of heart. But the rest of the time he's at peace. He sleeps in the back of a boat on a pillow when there's a raging storm outside. The disciples are not at peace at all on that occasion, but Jesus is. Perfect peace. And he says, that's the sort of peace that I will give to you. The sort of peace that means the absence of conflict within ourselves. We all know what that means, to be at conflict within ourselves, to be agitated, to have perhaps two opinions conflicting and to be all stirred up inside. And Jesus says, one of my gifts to you is peace. I'm here and I can be called upon and I can grant you a peace that passes all understanding that will guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. As we submit to Christ, we find that we will still have times when we are agitated, but we will also find that he is gracious to us and he will give us his peace. And then, of course, there is peace with others. The Bible tells us that we are to live at peace with all people as far as we are able, as far as it lies within us. We are to be at peace with all. And we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. These are God-given, Christ-given gifts. He gives us peace. That's his second great gift. I said there were three. Love and peace. Well, love and peace never come without joy, because joy is the triad, isn't it? Love and peace and joy. And joy is something that Jesus is about to begin to speak of here. As you go into chapter 15, it becomes more and more obvious. But even at the end of the chapter here, which we were reading, he said, verse 28, you have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So there he is introducing this little wonderful gift of joy. He said, I've told you that I'm going away. How should you respond to that? You should respond with joy. You should respond with rejoicing. But you're so sad. He looks around and their faces are very glum, aren't they? We understand that. But he says they ought not to be. If you really understood what I'm doing, then you would rejoice. Here's something. Christian joy is developed as we understand Christian teaching. The more you get to know the truth of God's word, the more you will be filled with joy. The more you understand what Jesus Christ has done for you, the more your heart will rejoice. It's like strange things in life, isn't it? First of all, if you want to pursue something, very often you've got to pursue something else in order to get it. So you want to increase your joy. So what do? You pray for joy. You work for joy. You try to work yourself up in this joyful state. You try to rejoice. You come and you say, well, I'm really going to rejoice. We know that doesn't work. You can't come to church on a Sunday morning or evening, and as you come into the doors, you put on a lovely smile and you automatically feel filled with joy. That doesn't work, does it? We know that. We've tried that. It doesn't work. On the other hand, if you want joy, then you need to pursue truth. Because the more that you know Jesus, the more closely that you understand what he has done for you and all that he is, the more you will be filled with a great joy. So he's going away, and they're filled with sadness. And he said, you ought to have been filled with joy. Why? Because I'm going to the Father, and if I go to the Father, all these things will happen. Everything that I've told you will happen, but only if I go to the Father. And then there's something else that's going to make them very worried. He says, I will no longer talk, this is verse 30 of chapter 14, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now that's very worrying. He's not talking about Judas. Judas is not the ruler of the world. Judas is a pawn. But he's a pawn in the hands of the prince of this world. He is a pawn in the hands of the devil. Jesus is talking about the devil. The ruler of this world is coming. The devil is about to have his little time. He's going to have his moment. He is going to seek to do the worst to Jesus through the hands of men. They were pawns in the hands of the devil as they took Jesus and nailed him to the cross. The ruler of this world is coming. But Jesus says, even in that you can rejoice, because he has nothing in me. Now here's something. The devil has something in you and something in me. In other words, he has something he can grab hold of in you and in me. There's always something. You see, he tempts us. And there's always something in us, isn't there, that he can grab hold of. There's always something he can accuse us of. He's always got something on us. You know how somebody says, I've got something on you. You better watch your step. Because if you're not careful, I'm going to reveal everything. And it's almost a threat of blackmail or something. Oh dear, all my worst thoughts. Someone's gonna tell on me. And I'm gonna be in terrible trouble. The devil has got something on us. He's got something on me, and he's got something on you as well, because we're sinners. But he has got nothing on Christ. He cannot get a hold on Christ, because Jesus is sinless. He passed the test. He never succumbed to the temptation of the evil one. So we should rejoice in that. We've got a Saviour who is sinless. And so even though we are sinners, we can hide in Christ and find forgiveness and grace in him. So Jesus says there's lots of reasons why you should rejoice. And then you go on to chapter 15 and verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So here we have the Saviour then. And he's giving his three wonderful bequests. Love. Peace, joy. Now every will has to have an executor. You have to have an executor. You are not going to be around, I'm not going to be around, in order to make sure that my will, your will, is executed. We're not going to be here. And so we've got to make sure that someone very trustworthy makes sure that it all happens. And Jesus, throughout this whole passage, is telling them that he's got an executor. He has appointed somebody. Somebody who will bring about these things. And here's the answer to our conundrum. How can Jesus go away from them, but still be with them? How can he leave them, and yet not leave them? Did you notice in our passage? He said, I will not leave you as orphans. That's odd, isn't it? How can he not leave us as orphans? It's verse 18. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. What does he mean by that? Terrible, isn't it, to be an orphan? I mean, it's one of the really poignant and sad things about this week, isn't it? There are many sad things. The stories just are heartbreaking, aren't they? But one of the saddest is to know that there are now children without their parents. The parents were willing to save their children from that fire, knowing that they themselves will perish, but the children would live. That's heartbreaking. But those children are orphans now. Jesus says, I'm not going to leave you like that. Now, how can he do that? Well, the answer to the conundrum is that he can leave but stay because someone is going to come in his place who is just like him. And that person is the Holy Spirit. And he is just like him but also different. He is just like him because he also is God. God the Spirit, third person of the triune God. So he has all the qualities of Jesus. He has all of Jesus' love. He has all of Jesus' peace, all of Jesus' joy. But he's different in that he can be everywhere at one time, whereas our Lord Jesus was restricted in his body. Willingly, he restricted himself in a body. So the Holy Spirit would come, and the Spirit would be the one who would minister these wonderful gifts. He would execute the will of Christ. He will bring us this love and this peace and this joy. They come to us through the Holy Spirit. He is the executor. And then, finally, we need to ask the question, because you see, you might say yes to all of these things. You might be sitting there and saying yes to all of these things. Yes, Jesus' bequest. Yes, I know Jesus has said he leaves love. Yes, I know Jesus says he leaves peace. Yes, I know Jesus says he leaves joy. But you might be saying, that's all very well, but it's not for me. It's not for me. You can do that, can't you? You can sit in the congregation. I've done it myself. I know it can be done because I've done it myself. You sit in the congregation, you listen to a sermon, and in your mind you're saying, yep, I know that that's right. Yes, I know that's right. I know that's right too. And then you go out and you say, that's all very well, but it's not for me. It's not for me. It's for somebody else. Because these things, I'm never going to have these. I'm never going to have these things, you say. It's not for me. It's for somebody else. You know, if the preacher only knew what my life was like, he'd know that talking about love and peace and joy is all very well. But in my life, the things that I'm experiencing, what I'm going through right now, surely, you say, Jesus can't do that. Or you might have an intellectual, theological objection. That's very good, isn't it? That's a good one. You say, well, it's all very well, but you see, Jesus is talking in the upper room to his 11 disciples, and that's not us. Oh yes, he said he'll give them love and peace and joy, but not us, only them. Now that's not true. That is not true. Because the church is the beneficiary of Jesus' will. The church. The whole church. Throughout the whole world, throughout the whole of time, the church is a beneficiary. And that may well include you individually. We'll come to that. So look at verse 23. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That is always it's been a very precious verse to me. I hope it will be to you. If anyone loves me, not just you 11 disciples in this room at this particular moment in my life, says Jesus. No. This is for anyone who loves me. Anyone who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will then love him. So this is for all of God's children. Everyone who comes to Christ Jesus. Every member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of them. Not just a few. Not just the chosen ones. Not just the elite in the Christian church. No. Anyone. That word is lovely, that word, anyone, because it can mean us, can't it? So how do we become the beneficiaries of Jesus' will? Well, we need to be part of the church. And you'll become part of the church by coming to Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. And so if you come to Christ, and if you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, if you turn from your own will and your own ways and your stubbornness and your rebellion against God, if you recognize that you need Jesus, if you recognize that you need the forgiveness of your sins, if you turn to Jesus Christ, and if you seek him, and if you put your faith and trust in him, and if you love him, then these things are true of you. And that same love and that same peace and that same joy will be yours. Because in the Christian church, Jesus Christ has given us these wonderful gifts. And they were bought for us and paid for by his own life on the cross of Calvary, that we might know his love, his peace, and his joy. Well, there was a hymn writer called Isaac Watts, and he was born in Southampton in 1674. And from a very early age, he was able to write poetry. He always spoke in rhyme, whatever he was doing. One day, his father was also called Isaac. His father was quite strict. He was a strict minister, non-conformist minister. And his father saw that he had his eyes open during the prayers. So I expect his father must have had his eyes open, at least briefly, to know that his son got his eyes open. But he said to him, "Isaac, why did you have your eyes open when we were praying?" And Isaac said, "A little mouse, for want of stairs, ran up the rope to say its prayers." It's in a little mouse, and it fascinated him as it was running up this rope. So his father had to punish him, of course. So his father punished him, and he said, pleaded with his father, "Oh, father, father, pity take, and I will no more verses make." He just couldn't help himself. I'm glad he didn't stop, because he wrote some of the most wonderful hymns, and we're going to close our service this evening with one. And it contains those lovely words, "Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less."